Please return this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So far in this series, we have made our way through the first 25 verses. And along the way, I have argued for a certain kind of structure in these verses, because I have come to see them not so much like a string of pearls, but like chains of linking ideas. Allow me to illustrate this visually. These are not real pearls, but they will do for an object lesson, okay? What I mean is that I used to think of James, like big stretches of the book of Proverbs, as a string of pearls. Here's a gem, here's a gem, here's a gem, here's a gem. They don't necessarily have anything to do with each other directly. You could just put them in a box, or you could put them on a string to keep them together, but they're not connected. There's nothing wrong with that. That is a kind of literature. And there is a significant portion of the book of Proverbs that is that way. And until very recently, I have thought of the book of James as sort of the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs. I don't think that anymore. I think that James and the verses we have been looking at are more like a chain than like a string of pearls. And if you're hearing this on sermon audio, what can I say? I've got a visual that you can't see. I've got the visual, not so much because I think the hearers needed the help, but because I thought I needed the help. The book of James and the first 25 verses that we've been looking at, there is a progress. It's not that it's all one topic, okay? There is movement, but these individual concepts and sentences are linked to each other. Now, looking at James this way does not produce a radically different view of Christian living. And I'm certainly not saying that no one really understood the book of James until the advent of Kurt Lemansky, who convinced me of this view. I'm not saying that at all. The big stuff is always going to be the same. But viewing these passages as chains does give us slightly different and clearer interpretations of some of the more difficult passages. More importantly, it makes it easier to identify and retain the most important concepts. Most of us find it very difficult to keep in our heads a string of unconnected things. But if you can connect them, you can vastly increase the number of ideas you can hold in your head. And I think that is one of the values of seeing the book this way. To continue the analogy, out of the many concepts we've encountered so far, I believe we have forged three chains. Yes, there are more ideas than three, but those ideas are linked to form three chains. A grace-empowered response to trials in verses 2 to 12, a mature response to temptation in verses 13 to 18, and an obedient response to the Word in verses 19 to 25. And that's where we wrapped up that section last week. Now, what I want to do this morning is briefly review those three chains in such a way as to show that they are also linked to each other to make one longer chain. So we have spent time looking at these individual links, but I have tried to show that they are linked to each other and make links of chain. Now what I'm trying to do is to show that those three chains form one longer chain. Now, up till now, I have always preached a series like this by presenting the chain first and then exploring the individual links. And when I told Kurt Lemansky I was going to do this the other way around, he laughed and said that was brave, which made me very afraid. But here we are. I've never done it this way before, so as the fella said, y'all pray for us now because we ain't practiced much. Let's try to put these together into a chain. In verses 2 to 11, and verses 2 to 12, we have a grace-empowered response to trials. I'm not going to re-preach everything we've already said here, but look again at verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is a grace-empowered response to trials. And it's easy to see the connections in the next several verses. Several topics are raised, and each is important in its own way, but each is also related to the bigger issue of trials. Now, the first puzzling text we have come to is in verses 9 to 11, where we read about the poor man glorying in his exaltation and the rich man glorying in his humiliation. But as we said at the time, that passage actually makes a whole lot of sense if we understand it as a link in a chain about trials. Grace empowers us in poverty to glory in our exalted position. But grace also empowers us in wealth and in the loss of wealth to find our identity in Christ and not in the wealth. See, verses 9 to 11 are not some strange interruption. They're a link in this chain. These are grace-empowered responses to trials. Now let's zoom in again on verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our translation makes this part of the next chain, our response to temptation. But it could just as easily be part of the first chain. And that's how I preached it. So why do I say that? Well, the word that is translated temptation here, it can legitimately be translated as trial or temptation. And you need context to choose one or the other. It clearly means trial in the preceding verses, and it clearly means temptation in the following verses, but it could go either way. In fact, it could go both ways. And you will find the best commentators divided. Some say it belongs with trials, some say it belongs with temptations, some say it belongs with both. And that very ambiguity makes this a strong link between the two chains. We have a chain on trial. We have a chain on temptation, and this verse holds them both together. So when we come to verse 13, we have another subject, but it is a subject that is not removed from that first subject of trials. Both of these things test our faith. Both of these things are a challenge to respond to. Both of these things are issues in the lives of James's readers. Both of them will always be issues in the lives of believers. Trials and temptations, they belong together. So then the second chain is in verses 13 to 18, a mature response to temptation. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So this section begins with a negative or immature response to temptation, but then it outlines a mature response. The mature response reckons with the badness that remains in our own hearts and remembers the goodness of God. And the last link in that chain represents an especially awesome example of God's goodness. Verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of his truth." And that word turns out to be very, very important. See, the third chain is an obedient response to the word. And the link between those two chains is the concept of hearing in verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." So there's another connection point. When we're talking about temptation, we say God does not give bad things like temptation. He gives good things, like new life by the word. And speaking of the word, you need to be swift to hear that word. Oh, and hearing the word is not enough, because hearing the word demands obedience to the word. Do you see how we're making progress, but we have not totally changed subjects? We have these three chains of individual links, but those three chains then are formed into one longer chain. The last chain is in verses 19 to 25, an obedient response to the word. And as with the first two chains, this chain has multiple links, multiple concepts, but they join together to confront us with the question, how are you responding to the word? Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Each one of these links forms a chain, and these three chains are also connected to one another. A grace-empowered response to trials, a mature response to temptation, and an obedient response to the word. Three chains of thought linked together to form one longer chain. Thus much is review. But now I want to go a little further, and I want to pivot from review to exhortation. You see, there is more to the unity of this long chain than a couple of connectors. What is this chain made of? Well, made of links. Yeah, I know. Well, it's made of links that have been put together to make a longer link. Yeah, I know. But what is it made of? What is it forged? What is in every link as well as the whole? My visual here is made of some sort of steel. But the chain we see in James chapter 1, the chain I have attempted to reconstruct in the pulpit, is forged out of love. Love for God. I think the biggest idea in the whole passage is the one with the fewest words, and it's approximately in the middle. It's in verse 12. Let's look at it yet again. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In an earlier message, I said that James was very savvy to begin with the topic of trials. Okay, it was top of mind for his readers, and it often preoccupies our thoughts as well. But, I said, I'm convinced that James had a far greater goal in mind for us. God will give a crown of life to those who love him. And that is the destination to which James had been driving us all along. It is love which moves us to trust God in trials. It is love of him that comes from knowing how much he loves us. It is knowing that he loves us too much to harm us, even in the most challenging of trials. I said that about trials, but the same love logic applies to the next chain on temptations. And remember, it's actually hard to know which way verse 12 goes in the first place. It could go here, or it could go there, or it could go both ways. But logically, the same love logic applies to temptation. It is love which moves us to trust God. It is love, as well as sound theology, that teaches us that God can never do wrong. It is love which causes us to remember all of the good things he's done for us. And it is love to prefer his approval to the pleasures of sin for a season. Do you see that? Sometimes what is in the middle is what is emphasized. And I think that many have overlooked this by treating James like a string of pearls instead of chains of ideas. You say, well, what about our response to the word? Our last chain is an obedient response to the world. Well, is it not love that causes us to respond obediently to the word? If you love me, you will keep my commands. Is it not love which longs for and lingers over and rereads the love letters of the beloved? It is not discipline that makes the man in love reread that love letter from the love of his life. as good as discipline is, it's not because he's really disciplined. It's because he's in love. And is not God's word more precious than a whole library full of the most beautiful and passionate letters?
Amen.
Is it not precious because it is the word of our beloved? See, all of these little ideas are important, but there are bigger ideas. Trials, temptations, the word. And there's an even bigger idea than those, and it is love for God. The fact that James thought he needed to write on this is all the more striking when we remind ourselves of the situation his readers were in. James had been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and much of his flock had been scattered in severe persecution. So, he picks up his pen and he writes to them. And what will he write? He writes about trials. Oh yeah, James, that makes sense. Good. Good call. Trials. They need some talk on that. And temptations. Temptations? Man, cut them a little slack. Okay, they've been through a lot. No, they need this, James says. They need to pursue holiness even in tough times. And they need to obey the word, not just nod when it is read on Sundays. You see, the Jerusalem Bible Church family, they imagine that because they've been through a tough time, that they're really very special. But actually, suffering is normal for God's people. And this bunch, I love them. Okay? God's doing great things with them. But they really don't love God as much as they think they do. James desired above all else that his brothers and sisters would love God more and more and more and receive the crown of life which will endure for ages when trials and temptations have become irrelevant. And he wants you and me to love God more and more and more and receive the crown of life. It is not that these other ideas are unimportant. It is just that this idea is more important. These links make chains, and those chains are constructed of love. John said we love him because he first loved us. And so it stands to reason that if we want to love him more, we must think more upon his love for us. And this is perhaps where James actually sends us outwards into other parts of Scripture. The thing he most wants for us is to love God. We already love God. Well, then he wants us to love him more and more and more and more. And this is where James might send us into other parts of Scripture just to be reminded, how has God loved us? From Genesis 1 to the last books, and God has been loving his own and wooing his own and pursuing his own, redeeming his own. Did he not create us for love? God, who needs no one but God, that God made Adam and Eve, made them for fellowship, gave them each other, but chiefly himself. Chiefly himself. But like every lover made in the image of the first lover, he bestowed lesser beautiful gifts too. Can you imagine Father Adam's first perception of blue, his first taste of sweet, or the first time birdsong fell on his ears? Can you imagine Mother Eve's wonder on seeing the first roses in the world in bloom? And speaking of Adam and Eve, when he saw her, unashamed, unblemished, naked, and glorious, he must have known, God loves me. But Satan and sin and death and exile, you know the sad story. But even then, even having passed sentence, the God of love, the God of promise, promised in love to send us a Savior. And God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life, never dying love, perfect fellowship restored between the Creator and the creature, between the lover and the beloved. And that for all of eternity. He made us out of His own love. He made us for love. We fell into sin. He redeemed us in love too, so that we would love Him. We were made for love. And all of the things we've been talking about are important in their place. But there is a hierarchy of importance. There are priorities. All of these links have their place. But there's another level up. Trials, temptations, the Word. How are you going to respond to these? And even higher than that is this question: do you love God? Now, I want to wrap this up by giving what I'm calling a Church of Ephesus invitation. Okay? Because none of us loves God as much as we should, and we all know that. So this is not a call to repentance for everyone who needs to love God more, because we all need to love God more. Okay? But it is, first of all, a reminder that we need to love God more. Let's not lose sight of that. Yeah, we need to talk about all these other issues, but love for God, that's the thing we were made for. Okay? But it is also to reach out to that one, and I don't know who you are, you know, and God knows, to reach out to that one, that believer who, like the church in Ephesus, has left your first love. None of us loves God the way that we should, and we hear a message like this and we're reminded of its importance. But I want especially to speak to the one, the man or the woman, who loves God but who hasn't really fed that love in a while. Hasn't really celebrated that love in a while. Has not really prayed that you could love Him better than you do in a while. Like the church in Ephesus, you've got good works, you've got zeal, but you've forgotten what it was like to love. James writes to people in that situation, and it's understandable. We're not being harsh on them. Would we do any better in their shoes? No. But in their trials, in their difficulties, in their just surviving, they've forgotten how important it is to love God. Love is not an emotion, although it often involves very strong emotions. Love is really hard to define, isn't it? It is a valuing, it is a wanting, it's just really hard to put into words. But we all know what it is. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's easy to lose track of that when life is tough. Do you love God? Let's respond to that question in prayer. And then let's feed that love by gathering around the table where we tangibly remember the love of God in the giving of His Son. Amen.